the saints of Emmanuel Baptist Church do send their greetings to you and thank you for all of your prayers. They have two men who are going to be put forward for elders very shortly, and they actually have three other men that are potential elder candidates as well. They're also keeping their eyes open for someone who could be a full-time teaching and preaching pastor, and they deeply appreciate the prayers of this body. And it was a delight to be with them. There is a lot of health there in the midst of a lot of turmoil and tribulation, and a lot of joy. And God gave me good liberty to preach Sunday morning to them and Sunday night, probably more than I ever have had in the past. John can testify it's a peculiar place to preach because you're on a platform that's 4 feet high and it's sort of enclosed like a stage. And the people sit and the people in the back, you can barely see them. And so it's sort of a peculiar place to preach. But and sometimes that has an effect on unction and liberty. But God was good and brought them the message. I preached two sermons in one to them, just in case you'd like to know. Two sermons on adoption. And you can preach for an hour and 15 minutes there, no problem. So I just gave both barrels to them. And it was a great encouragement. So thank you for your prayers as well. John, could I get some water? Could you rinse that out, too? I don't want any judiciary germs. Oh, that was Andrew's. I don't want any furniture germs either. All right, well, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is rapidly becoming one of my favorite chapters of the Old Testament. And when I told you last week that you'll probably hear some of these sermons on a Sunday morning, you probably will. And this passage is an absolutely wonderful passage. It is a surgical passage that exposes and cuts deep and also heals. You know, God never wounds us without healing us. He never hurts us without bringing us restoration and health. And that's why He does what He does. And Isaiah 58 is a perfect example of that. What we're going to do is we're going to read verses 6 through 12 and do a very, very brief review and then get down to the divine prescription. God says, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." We saw in verse 1 the necessity to declare to God's people their transgressions. We spent considerable time on the manner of the proclamation and the content of the proclamation. And then we saw something sort of ironic or incongruous, and that is that this proclamation to declare, to point out sin, was not to the outwardly rebellious and the outwardly wicked, but to people who had their act together, those who had a spiritual fervor. In fact, verse 2 gives us a description of their spiritual life. They seek me day by day. We liken that to the fact that they do their devotions every day. They read according to their Bible calendar. They make sure that they have their prayers. They delight to know my ways. They're interested in theology and ethics. And it's an apparent commitment to do those things, to love those things. They ask me for just decisions. They want a just society. They want just magistrates. They want a righteous culture. And they delight in the nearness of God. They love to worship. They love the nearness of God's presence. They love the sense that God is near. And the amazing thing about verse 2 is that that could very well describe us. Those things that are described in verse 2 are all good things. And so our ears should perk up and our hearts should perk up. Because whenever God gives a description and all of a sudden it comes a little too close to home, then we need to listen to what the Spirit is saying, because there is a message there for us. And each one of these things should be true of us, but they can be true of us in such a way that they do us no good. In verses 3 to 5, the veneer is stripped away. I suggest it in two primary ways. It was a calculating spirituality and a select or partial spirituality. What I mean by a calculating spirituality is that they fast, but they want to make sure that they're seen by God. They're doing the right thing, but it's almost as if they're waving their hand, wanting to be noticed, to make sure that God is taking notes, so that God makes sure that He, in turn, gives them the proper number of brownie points for their spiritual activity. This kind of calculating spirituality, doing what we do to be noticed by God in order to gain His favor and His blessing, is the very soul of legalism, and it is something that each and every one of us have to be aware of, because it is so easy for us to drift into that way of thinking. We are born thinking that way. We are born thinking that somehow our own righteousness, our own deeds, our own spirituality, our own efforts, our own performances somehow indebt God to us. That seems sort of right by nature, right? That's the critical phrase, isn't it? By nature. I was talking to a man recently. And he was reading a book, Jeremiah Burroughs, Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Burroughs talks about the covenant in that book. And this man came to me absolutely astonished. And he says, I always just thought that this idea of covenant was just this one-way thing where God did everything and I didn't have to do anything. I said, where did you get that idea? And he said, I don't really know. I never heard it taught that way. But that's just the way I always felt about it. I said, oh, it's a dangerous thing to do theology by feelings, isn't it? That's how we are. Many times our view of God, many times our view of what God requires, many times our view of our own duty is simply shaped by our own thoughts, our own desires. And so what is more natural to think that if we do all the right activities, somehow God is indebted to us? I'll read my Bible so that God can pay me. Well, we wouldn't put it that crassly, would we? I'll read my Bible so God will bless me. I'll fast so I can gain God's attention so that He will do something for me. It is the soul of legalism. It's also pagan theology to the very core. Where do you think pagans get their theology? Not from the Bible, but from right here. Pagans get their theology from right here. They don't have to go to some ancient, corrupt, pagan, religious text. They can just go right here. And so if that's the case, if this is the heart of pagan theology, guess what? We are all pagan theologians by nature. And God says, hold on a minute. You cannot indebt me to you by just doing the right things. One passage we didn't bring out, I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's Luke. We don't need to turn there since I can't remember where it is. It might be Luke 17. John probably knows. Jesus tells this parable of these servants who go out and they work all day, and then they come in and then they prepare food for their master, and then they go and feed themselves. And Jesus has the servants at the end saying, we're just doing our duty. We're unworthy servants. There's a sense that you could do all spiritual activity and performance right to the nth degree, and at the end of the day, you know, it still doesn't get you anything. We're still just unworthy servants. And so God begins to strip away the veneer. And then there is this select or partial spirituality. Notice they fast. That's one area of life, to go without food. But they don't commit themselves wholly to God's purpose. What they do is they fast, not out of a hunger for God, but actually to, in a sense, achieve their own selfish desires. If I fast, then God will give me this or that. Or also the possibility exists that the idea is, while they're fasting, they're sinning in other ways, fulfilling their desires in other ways. And so here are people that are doing one thing over here really right, at least from outward appearance, and then over here, they're doing what they please. And of course, that's part of the theology that emerges from our own heart too, isn't it? We have this balance system. Well, if I'm fasting, that's good, so maybe God doesn't care about what comes out of my mouth. Or I'm reading my Bible every day, so maybe God doesn't care what I look at with my eyes. Don't trust your own heart to do good theology. This kind of select or partial spirituality is absolutely condemned by God. Here are these people, they're going out and fasting, doing all their spiritual stuff, and then they treat their employees like garbage. It's almost as if God is saying, do you see what you're doing? You're going to commit this day of to me as a day of fasting so that you can have my favor? And then you go out and treat your own servants like trash. Is that really the kind of fast that I've asked for? Piper, in his excellent book, A Hunger for God, says, how you treat people on Monday is the test of the authenticity of your fasting on Sunday. Fasting that leaves our daily lives unchanged in sin is the butt of God's ridicule. Is it a fast like this, for bowing one's head like a reed? In other words, the gestures of such fasting are no more spiritual than a bent reed in a swamp. That's verse 5. Nobody walks by a bent reed and says, my, what humility. And it's that kind of, quote, spirituality that God says is no more impressive than a bent reed. There's nothing to it. Once the veneer is stripped away, it's fairly painful, isn't it? But that's the way God's word is. We cannot expect to grow. We cannot expect to change. We cannot expect to mature. We cannot expect to become more like our Savior unless there are growing pains. And sometimes those growing pains simply is like the Word of God coming in like a hammer. That's the imagery we get from Jeremiah, isn't it? Your Word was like a hammer, or your Word was like a fire. Put your hand in fire. Stick your head under a swinging hammer. There's pain involved, but it has a purpose. Once God has wounded, once God has stripped away the veneer, once God has peeled off the fake skin, and you're standing there bleeding, then He comes in with the prescription. I love the fact that God never takes His children and skins them alive without showing them the way they need to go. That's part of good discipline, by the way. Not just retributive punishment for the wrong done, but instruction and counsel and direction in the way we should go. And that's what God does in verses 6 through 14. This prescription, as it were, is a prescription against hypocrisy. It is a prescription against the cheap religious veneer. And this prescription is basically threefold. We're going to see it in a minute. And with each prescription God gives, and I found this absolutely fascinating, with each prescription, God also explains an attendant blessing that comes for keeping the prescription, following the prescription. Now stop and think about what the chastisement has been for. And then God says, here's the prescription, follow it, and here are the blessings that follow. God is not against us looking to the reward. What He is against is for us manipulating Him to get the reward. Are there rewards for blessing in the Scriptures? Or rewards for obedience? Of course. But what has to be the motivation? That's the critical issue, isn't it? What we're going to see is this passage will show us proper priorities, and that it's the attitude of the heart which is absolutely central. I love what Piper says. I've used this illustration many times before and then found it afresh in Piper's book. He says, when God tells the people what to do, this is not a job description, but a doctor's prescription. He's not telling us to earn wages by laboring for a boss. See, that's the problem with the criticism. That's the problem of all the activities of verse 2, is that they turned it into a job description whereby they would earn a wage. He says, but it is to get well by trusting our physician. You can see this in verse 8 where it says, if you follow God's word, your recovery, your healing will speedily spring forth. If you trust the doctor and show your trust by obeying his instructions, you will get well from your sickness of sin. So don't think that you're going to earn anything from God. That is impossible, and it's deadly to try. Trust his sovereign grace, follow his counsel, and you'll be mightily blessed. But it will never occur to you to think that you've earned or merited anything. There's all the difference in the world. This is the danger, is that we have the same activities and completely different motives. On the one hand, you follow these activities, this spiritual regimen, and you do it like a job description whereby you think you can earn something from God, you can merit something, because it's on a payment plan. And the other, it looks at these things and says, there's no merit in those things. That's just my father's prescription for my health. I'll follow it because I trust him. I'm sure that some of you go to the doctor regularly or semi-regularly. All right, let's put it this way. We should go to the doctor regularly. And let's say you're suffering from some sort of pain. You go to the doctor, he examines you, and you've gone to this doctor for years. And with a great deal of confidence, he says, I know exactly what the problem is. Here's a diagnosis, A, B, and C. I've seen it 1,000 times before. I saw it coming in you, and I'm sure that's what it is. Now, what you need to do is you need to exercise every day. You need to take this medication, and you need to come back in 3 weeks. At the end of 3 weeks, you go back. Have you exercised? Nope. Have you taken the medicine? Didn't even go to the pharmacy to pick it up? Then what did you come back for? Well, I didn't want to make it look like I was trying to earn your favor. What? That doesn't even make sense. Right? So let's say you go back in 3 weeks later, you say, Doctor, I exercise regularly every day. I took all the medication that you told me to take, and I'm back in 3 weeks, just like you said. What merit? No. What faith? You just simply trusted your doctor. That's all. You didn't go in thinking you were earning something. You went in with the attitude of faith. All we're talking about is the difference between a job description whereby you want to earn something from God and the obedience of faith, whereby you recognize that God's prescriptions are best, and by faith you're going to trust your Heavenly Father and walk in His ways. Now notice the prescription. Verses 6 and 7, justice and meeting the needs of others. Notice, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Now here's the interesting thing. Is the idea, in a sense, instead of fasting, do these things? This is the kind of fast that I really want, not abstaining from food, but this. Or is the idea, fast for and do these things? I mean, really be fasting. You know, in the Bible, there are a number of interesting passages. John and I had a brief, but I think helpful discussion this morning. Whenever I run into problems, I go ask John. Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're asking the question, what is God exactly saying when He says, is this not the fast that I've chosen for you? All right? And then He talks about things that have nothing to do with fasting. Right? Fasting is not in the rest of the passage. Justice and righteousness, those things are. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are rams and goats. Now, is that true? Yes, it is true. Is that what the passage says? No, it says something very different. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, do you think David actually went and offered literal, real sacrifices for his sin? Of course he did. Of course he did. What is he saying, though? The real sacrifice is not the lamb that I brought in to the tabernacle. The real sacrifice that God wants for me is not the ritual, it's the heart. Right? Turn over to Hosea chapter 6. This passage is rather famous because Jesus quotes it in Matthew 12. Hosea 6. And verse 6. Notice very clearly, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, is God at this point in Israel's redemptive history tossing out sacrifice and burnt offering? Not at all. What is He saying? There is something that is more important than the ritual itself. It's almost a form of Hebrew hyperbole. Throw out the ritual in favor of the right heart. That's what I want. Now, He doesn't really mean throw out the ritual, but what He means is if you're going to do the ritual, do it with the right heart, because other than that, it's not acceptable. One last passage, Micah. Micaiah. Chapter 6. Same kind of thing. In verse 6. Famous passage. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, is there anything wrong with bringing offerings, yearling calves? 1,000 rams. Notice the hyperbole. 1,000 rams, rivers of oil, even your firstborn for your rebellious acts. It's the hyperbole. And God says, it's not the ritual. If it was the ritual, then 10,000 rivers of oil would be great. If it was the ritual, then the firstborn for your rebellious acts would be great. But that's not what it's about. The requirement is not in the ritual in and of itself. It's in the heart. To do justice. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with God. And so when we get to Isaiah chapter 58, it's not as if he's nullifying fasting, as some of the commentators think. But it's as if he is setting it aside, like sacrifices, for the kind of worship and service that he really desires. We could put it like this. Go ahead and fast. But do it right and make sure your priorities are in place. Things like justice. It is useless to fast and to be an unjust man. It is useless to fast and not to meet the needs of others. So you know what the kind of fast, you know the kind of fast I want, God says. I want the kind of fast where you do justice, where you love mercy, where you walk humbly with God. The first thing that he notes is what I'm going to call gospel justice. Loosen the bonds of wickedness, undo the bands of the yoke, let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. I think that we can legitimately, in terms of a whole Bible perspective, say that the kind of justice we're talking about here is both a spiritual and a social justice. In fact, if you think about it, you really should not ever have one without the other. Now, let me just tell you a little story. In the 1920s, there was a huge debate, raging debate. We know it today as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. We wouldn't even call them modernists. We'd say they were just flat out old egghead liberals. That's what we'd say. And the liberal churches, the modernist churches, began preaching what was called the social gospel. Or, in a more pejorative term, do-goodism. Right? So they preached a do-gooder gospel. Just take care of the poor. Clothe the naked, feed the hungry, set up missions to take care of the homeless. And that became their gospel. In fact, you see it exemplified, for instance, today in such denominations as the United Methodist Church, where the only gospel they have is a social gospel. And so the fundamentalists, those who believed in the virgin birth, those who believed in the inspiration of Scripture, those who believed in the bodily resurrection and blood atonement, those who believed in the second coming, those who believed in every word of the Bible, including the cover. They said, social gospel, that's liberalism. We need to preach the blood. We need to preach the cross. And let us not be engaged in any social activity whatsoever, just in case someone may look at that and think that we're a liberal. Now, I will tell you, that is a simplistic recounting, but it is an accurate recounting. So that there was a whole generation in the church that absolutely, thoroughly, completely neglected social justice and social issues, period, because that was liberalism. And then in 1948, a young man by the name of Carl F. H. Henry wrote a little pamphlet called The Uneasy Conscience of Evangelicalism, where he basically identified the fact that the church, which should be feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless, is the same church that should be preaching the everlasting gospel. Out of Henry's little pamphlet, one of the most amazing things in church history, little pamphlets have done more to change the course of church history than you can imagine. Out of that grew World Vision, which today is the single largest parachurch ministry in the whole world, taking in donations every year in excess of $450 million. To do primarily what? Feed the poor. Is there gospel? Absolutely. The Bible does not teach us that you have to make a choice as to what you're going to be concerned about, a person's soul or social justice. The Bible teaches us we need to be concerned about both. And in fact, if we understand both correctly, you cannot have one without the other. In Israel's day, in the day in which this was written, you can read it, for instance, in Jeremiah 32, there was unjust slavery practices. God's word had given the parameters for the institution of slavery. Jeremiah 32 exposes the nation of violating virtually every single, to where the Israelites had their own brothers in captivity. Then they said they'd let them go, and then they bring them back. And God is absolutely outraged over the unjust slavery. And so when you get hear these words, loosen the bonds of wickedness, it's calling for social reformation. Stop your wicked practices. The bands of the yoke. What kind of animal wears a yoke? Oxen. Not a man. And yet many were treating their servants worse than animals. Get the yoke off of that man. He doesn't deserve to wear a yoke. Get rid of the harsh servitude. Free the oppressed. Break every yoke. Be concerned about social justice and equity. It is interesting to me the way in which good words get hijacked. I think of the word ecumenical, for instance. Just a show of hands. When you hear the word ecumenical, how many of you have a negative response? I do. I hear, you know what I think? I think World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, all that. You know, hey, let's all get together, hug and kiss and not talk about doctrine. That's what I think when I think of ecumenical. You know, ecumenical is a good word. How many of you, when you hear the word orthodoxy, now this crowd, this is probably a bad example, but orthodoxy, you know, that's another word that's been hijacked, isn't it? A lot of people think, oh, that's kind of like Russian or Greek or something, isn't it? No. I would suggest to you that we've had a whole host of words that have been hijacked, and things like justice and equity are among two of them. When I hear, this is confession time as far as I'm concerned. When I hear the words social justice, social equity, you know what I think of? I think of civil rights marches and things like that. That's what I think of. My Bible says, loosen the bands of wickedness and free the oppressed. Notice there's no footnote, especially if you're United Methodist. But we err, and err gravely, if we think that this is the only kind of oppression that's being talked about. Do you see that from a biblical perspective, if we think only in social terms and neglect the spiritual realities behind the social imagery, we end up neglecting the most important part? What is more important, that a man be treated right in the workplace, or that he have a relationship with his Creator and eternal life? Now, we make a huge mistake if we think we have to choose between social or spiritual and or social justice. The Bible compels us to embrace both. Notice the next list. I'll tell you, I quite honestly, I find this absolutely convicting. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. We're talking about meeting needs, aren't we? Meeting needs. Now, you know, we can be really pious. And I'm using pious there in a negative sense. We can be really pious and say, I meet people's needs through the gospel. Well, praise the Lord. That's great. Because man's greatest need is met through the gospel. That is a hill that I will plant my flag on and die on. That is man's greatest need, the gospel. But notice, share your bread. Ah, the bread of life. Well, that's good, but share your wonder bread too. Shelter the homeless. Share your food. Clothe the naked. Clothe the naked in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, that's great. Share the gospel. But yeah, if they're in need. You know, this kind of dichotomy is so unbiblical. John says, not Pastor John, the Apostle John. The Apostle John says, what good is it if you say you love God who you haven't seen and don't love your brother who you can see? What kind of love abides in you if you have all of the world's goods but don't share them with those in need? How can the love of God abide in that kind of person? You know, those kind of questions make people like us absolutely uncomfortable, don't they? Because I don't care what your financial status is here tonight, and there is probably quite a large spectrum. Each and every one of us have much more than we need. We have enough to share. We have enough to give. There's much about John Wesley that I don't like. There's much about his theology that I don't like. But there's one thing you could never accuse Wesley of, and that is being a hypocrite. John Wesley, in his first year of ministry, learned to live on 20 shillings a year. Or 20 pounds, excuse me. 20 pounds is nothing. It was nothing then. It's even less now. Wesley began to write books and make a lot of royalties. Do you know that when he died, his income was something like 200 pounds a year? Do you know how much he still lived on? 20 pounds a year. He just saw the increase as being more than he could give away. And here, God says, this is the kind of fast that I want from you. Take care of the needs of those around you. This last line, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. The idea is all humans, according to Oswald, all humans are the same stuff. Why should I conceal myself from one whose condition is different from mine, but whose essence is the same? I would remind us, and this is to me as much as anybody, if you go down to Emmanuel Baptist Church, by the way, it's 24th and O. If you know anything about downtown Sacramento, you'll know 24th and O is not the better part of downtown. In fact, on many occasions, you can go to Emmanuel Baptist Church and you can see people that are walking down the street talking to themselves and staggering. You can see others who are laying under trees and probably had been there all night. Drive around the block a little bit and you'll see a lot more. Has it ever occurred to us that although their circumstances are different, that person is still made of the same stuff that you and I are? They are the same stuff, just different circumstances. And so God says, don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Don't hide yourself from people that are just like you. Piper, again, in his book, he says, our fast is not merely to deny ourselves, but to supply the needs of others. About 40,000 children a day die from hunger and from easily preventable childhood diseases. About 1 billion out of the world's people live in conditions of absolute poverty without even the most basic resources available. No adequate food, clothing, shelter, medical care. 40 million are severely malnourished, including more than 200 million children. These facts, plus the ones just outside my door, are relevant to how I fast. God will not allow me to content myself with severe discipline that does not attack the oblivion in which most comfortable middle-class Americans live. He says that fasting is meant to awaken us to the hunger of the world, not just our own hunger. And he says it is a heart cry not just to savor the goodness of God in our own bounty, but in the power of love to live for the sake of others. I find that incredibly convicting, because we are so absolutely insulated from what the real world is like. God says, you want to know the kind of fast I'm interested in? Justice in meeting the needs of others. And then verse 8, marvelously, he says, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. Here's the recovery. Notice in verse 8, that there's new life. There's a new start. The dawn has broken. It's a new morning. Now remember the very context. These people are doing all the right things, but they're doing them for the wrong reasons. God has blistered them for their hypocrisy, for their legalistic give-me attitude, and then says, but if you follow my prescription, it's like a new start. It's like a new day. The light will dawn in the morning for you. It's like a brand new life. There's healing. There's recovery. Everybody's a recovering something or other today, aren't they? In our therapeutic age, everybody's a recovering something or other. I'm a recovering grown child of Catholic parents when I was little. You could come up with anything, you know. Why not be a recovering hypocrite? Why not say, God is healing me. God is recovering me. God is restoring me from my own worst enemy, me, and from my own heinous sins. Not only is there healing, recovery, new day, new life, healing, there's recovery, but notice also this wonderful language. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. There's a sense of security now. You see, it's interesting that the person who is doing what they do to gain God's favor, there's no security in that if you think about it. What kind of security can you have when everything is hanging on your performance? Right? There is no security in that. In fact, that's the most precarious. If a person was really a thinking person, they'd never do that rationally, because they'd realize that far too much was hanging on them and not enough was hanging on God. But the person who's following God's prescription has a sense of security. God's righteousness has clothed them and goes before them. It's almost as if the righteousness is their forward guard and the glory of God is their rear guard. The glory of God, the manifestation of God's attributes, all who God is. In a sense, we get a precursor to the armor language that we will meet up with later. The attributes of God is our security. If you're following God's prescriptions, do you know what you can continually bring to mind? Who God is and what He has promised to do. Do you know if you're trying to earn your own righteousness, do you know the only thing you can do is regurgitate your own feeble, failing efforts? Where is more security? There is no security in regurgitation of own effort. There is tremendous security in the glory of the Lord. And then this last one, it just thrills me in light of what we read in 3, 4, and 5. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. What one thing the hypocrite can never do, the person is doing all the right stuff, but for all the wrong reasons, they can never engage in intimate fellowship with the Father. You can't engage in intimate fellowship with the Father when you're trying to earn the Father's favor. But the only time you can engage in intimate fellowship with the Father is when you are in a relationship of trust. That's all. The weaned child leaning up against Psalm 131, against the breast of its mother, reposed. That's the only place where you have intimacy with the Father. If you're trying to have intimacy with the Father because of what you've done today, Lord, look, I read 10 chapters today. Aren't I a good boy? Pat me on the head and throw me a spiritual blessing. No. But read 10 chapters. Go right ahead. Your soul will be filled. But do it to enter into fellowship with the Father, not to get some reward. It's a marvelous language, fellowship, intimacy. And all of a sudden, you realize that these things, justice and meeting the needs of others, when you're walking in this intimate fellowship with the Father, all of the resources and all of the power then are readily available to you because you're in intimate fellowship with the Father. Many people are so afraid today to give of themselves because they're afraid at the end of the day they're not going to have anything left. I won't ask how many of you have felt like that before. We live in a very guarded society, don't we? Very guarded. In fact, we don't really like giving too much of ourselves away. We don't really like opening up too much. We don't really like involving ourselves in people's lives or having them involved in ours because we're afraid we're going to get drained. We're afraid we're going to get burned. We're afraid that somehow something's going to be taken away from us. It's going to leave us less than we are. If you're in fellowship with the Father and you have intimacy with the Father, all of the resources you need to give yourself away are replenished every time you enter into fellowship with God. Middle of verse 9. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, we'll talk about what that means, and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. Removing the yoke from your midst. The idea there is quite simple. There's reformation that goes on. You're not going to treat your employees this way anymore. And you know what? Insofar as you have the influence and the capacity to influence, you're not going to allow others. Do you know this is perfectly illustrated for us with Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra and Nehemiah stand as examples of men that God placed in influential positions to rebuke a generation that had done just about everything wrong in the sight of God. Everything from marriage to the keeping of slaves to the use of their money. In fact, read Nehemiah. He was a tough character. Grabbed a few guys by the hair, roughed them up, and threw them out of town. You won't stand for it. You see things that are wrong? That doesn't give us some kind of warrant to go in and to stick our noses where perhaps they don't belong. And Dave, if I was a judge, I'd tell you how I do it and all this kind of stuff. We want to be prudent. If I worked at the county, I'd really fix all those criminals, by the way, if I had access to those computers. We don't want to become pompous know-it-alls, but certainly there's a sense in which oppression has no place in my life or in our society. And you do whatever you can to stop it. Which is why we have community pregnancy centers. Which is why we engage in the kind of ministries that we do. And need to do a lot more. Now, this pointing the finger, there is no other parallel in the Hebrew Bible, although there are other Semitic loan languages where there are parallels. And the symbol itself is a contentious gesture of contempt. Whatever that looked like, we have a rough analogy today. Sign of contempt. A gesture of contention, a gesture of disrespect. That seems like an understatement. And so here's the mindset. A society that allows or permits oppression. People who allow and permit oppression are often those who in turn are making their condemnation and their contention known with others. When you have a society that is oppressive and you begin to lose the moral fiber that's supposed to keep a society together and upright, then people begin to treat people in manners of disrespect. They begin to treat people in a way that shows contempt, drive on the 210 in Pasadena. Talk about contempt. In fact, we have a word for it today, don't we? Road rage. Isn't it interesting? We have to create categories for people that just hate everybody else and let them know it. That's all Isaiah's talking about, people who hate everybody and let them know it. Speaking wickedness, malicious talking, creating problems with the tongue. Get rid of that stuff. It has no place for God's people. Remove the yoke, stop pointing the finger, quit speaking the wickedness. And here's what you need to do. That's the negative, that's the put off. Here's the put on. Give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. You know, quite simply, all this is saying, serve other people. Instead of being a contentious, nasty, foul-mouthed, social leper, serve people. But notice it's more than just feed the hungry. Do you see what it is? Give yourself to the hungry. Satisfy the desires of the afflicted. This is, in a sense, a sacrificial commitment to serve others at your own expense. I'm a failure at this. Absolute failure. We live in such a self-serving culture. We live in a time where, I mean, it's almost a virtue. Look out for number one. According to my Bible, that's not a virtue, it's a vice. I love this one. You have to make sure that you take time for yourself and take care of yourself first. After all, the Bible says you should love yourself. The Bible doesn't say you should love yourself. The Bible assumes you already do. There's a big difference between what the Bible assumes and what the Bible commands. And this whole idea, hey, I got to look out for myself first. I mean, how can I take care? Could you imagine somebody going to Susanna Wesley and saying, Susanna, you know what? What you need to do is just take care of yourself before you take care of these 17 kids. I'm not saying there's not a time to get away. I'm not saying that there's not a time for a mom to get away lest she go insane and do terrible things to her kids. But it's woven into our society. Take care of yourself first. And here's the divine prescription. Give yourself away. Give yourself to people's needs. What's the fruit of such commitment? This is an absolutely incredible list. The light will rise in darkness, your gloom will become like midday. The Lord will continually guide you, satisfy your desire in scorched places, give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the old age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Notice this incredible list of such a commitment. If you think this kind of lifestyle is going to kill you, you haven't taken in what God says about it. We look at it just in strictly human terms. If I give myself to people, what's going to be left? Here's what God says. Give yourself to the hungry, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, and your own darkness, your own chaos, your own confusion, the perplexities of your own life will dissipate as light comes in. Gloom. I think the gloom here is simply the accompanied feelings of darkness. When there's darkness, there's gloom. Darkness is the reality. Gloom is the emotional response. What happens? It gives way to the light. Notice the next fruit, divine guidance. From now on, when people say, Pastor, I want to know how to do the will of God. I want to know how to find out the will of God. I think I'm going to go to Isaiah 58 from now on. Give yourself away. Serve other people. And God will direct you. We're so worried about who to marry and what job to take. And God says, you want to know what really you should be concerned about? Serving others. And when you serve others, I'll direct you. Sense of God's presence. A sense of purpose. What does a person need who's immersed in darkness and feels chaos and perplexity and gloom? They need a sense of purpose. God says, here's how you get a sense of purpose. Serve. Serve others. Notice this next one. This next one is striking. Satisfy your desire in scorched places. In other words, there's a sense of contentment. Not in the watered garden yet, but in the scorched place. Motir hits the nail on the head. He says, the thought is not what satisfaction the Lord will give you, but where He will give it. When everything is at its bleakest and least promising. That's what he says. Here's where God will give you the contentment. Not when He's fixed everything, but when everything's still messed up. By the way, that's when we need it. If you believe that this world has a purpose and God's bringing that purpose to a conclusion one of these days, then you know, hey, you know, heaven's waiting and everything will turn out all right in the end. But God says, I'll satisfy you in the scorched places. Oh, that is so hard for people of our era to embrace, isn't it? They think in order to have contentment that all the scorched places need to be repaired and they need to be blooming gardens. And that's not what God says. Strength to your bones. Just another way of saying durability. Calcium. Divine calcium. When a person is in darkness and confused and there's gloom, what is one of the things that they continually feel? They continually feel the weight of the world upon them, and they continually feel like they're going to do what at any minute? Collapse, break, fall apart. God says, here's what happens when you give yourself away. I'll strengthen your bones. These next two images are absolutely beautiful. You'll be like a watered garden. This is a promise. You're going to be like a watered garden. Now, we do not understand this as well. We probably understand it better than people in Florida. But we don't understand this as well as people who live in Israel and understand that Palestinian desert. This well-watered garden. First of all, in order to be a well-watered garden means that you've received. You've been watered. And as a result of that, receiving from the Lord, there's now a fruitfulness. There's now vegetation. The garden in Scripture is a place of refreshment, a place of delight. And isn't this great? Give yourself away. I'll content you. I'll satisfy you in the scorched places. And then you will become like a well-watered garden. But it's the last image that is really exciting. You'll be like unfailing waters, like a never-ending stream. Not only will you receive from the Lord and become fruitful, a place of refreshment and delight, but also as you give yourself away, you in turn become a virtual, endless source of refreshment to others. This may seem absolutely incredible to us. I would suggest it only seems incredible to us because we are far too self-absorbed. The more incredible it seems, perhaps, is a thermometer of how self-absorbed we are. Repairing the ruins, verse 12. Possibly the idea is those from among you who will rebuild the ruins is a reference to perhaps the descendants of those. But here's the idea. There's restoration. The effects of sin have been repaired. Absolutely glorious. The ruins that come from our sin can be repaired by such people. Have you ever thought about being a productive member of God's kingdom? Have you ever thought about what it means to really be a minister, a conduit of grace? That's what God's describing. He shows how He can take people who are absolutely wiped out in their own sin and turn them into a well-watered garden that's like a never-ending spring that refreshes people all around them. There's a prerequisite. You have to stop doing what you're doing to get something from God. You need to start trusting your Heavenly Father and start looking to others, focusing on others. This passage, by the way, is an absolutely magnificent passage to me as it relates to the issue of depression. Depression, by the way, is not a detached subject from what we're talking about tonight. Now, let me just say very quickly, because we're all out of time. Depression, it can be a very complex issue. But some kind of depression certainly could be described as darkness and gloom, couldn't it? Too often, not always, but too often, the depressed person is a person who is, has become, and continues to be a self-absorbed person. That's just a simple fact. Even if there are physiological problems, which we grant there may be, it still begins a cycle of self-pity and self-absorption. I would suggest taking a look at Jay Adams, the Christian Counselor's Manual. He has a nice section on depression, on how to help people. But this passage brings into focus what you need to tell people who feel darkness and gloom. Hey, well, serve somebody. Help somebody. Get outside of yourself and look to somebody with some real needs. We have a man. A small handful of our men visit this man every week. His name's Andy Laubert. Andy has muscular dystrophy. He's on a breathing machine. If you're depressed, if you think you really have it bad, if you think the darkness and the gloom are overwhelming and you cannot see any good or any light at the end of the tunnel, may I suggest that you find somebody like Andy and spend an hour a week reading to him a book like Trusting God. We are so self-absorbed that often we find ourselves in some kind of blue funk because all we can do is think about ourselves. And here's the divine prescription. Think about somebody else. Do something for somebody else. Here's the kind of change that can take place. Not just your darkness and gloom turning to light and midday sun, which is great. That's what the depressed person needs, right? But there's something more and something even better. This is not a prescription for depressed people just to help them stop being depressed. It is a prescription to take people who are self-absorbed and to teach them how to be a well-watered garden that is a continual spring of life to others. It's not just a matter of God saying, well, you know, I really don't want you to be depressed anymore. It's as if God is saying, I want you to be a fruitful garden that waters other people and helps other people. So start looking outside of yourself. Here's what will happen. Your darkness will turn to light. Your gloom to midday sun. You'll have a sense of the Lord's direction. What a blessing. You'll have a sense of purpose in life. There'll be renewed strength. There'll be contentment even in the hard places. And you'll be useful to others. That's a pretty good prescription. You know, God's prescriptions always do one thing. They get to the heart, right? God's medicine gets to the heart. I remember one time when I was a kid, I was watching Zach's baseball game, so I have a baseball illustration in my head. One of my favorite players when I was a boy was Jim Rice, played for the Red Sox. He was huge. He could hit the ball over the Green Monster, Fenway Park, left field wall in Boston. And he could hit it over the Green Monster like few people ever could. And he was up to bat, and he got hit in the hand with a fastball. And a trainer came out. You know what the trainer did? Squirted this stuff on his hand. Do you know what it did? It numbed it so he could keep playing, right? Well, he ends up playing with a fractured hand. But he can't feel it. God's medicine never does that. God's prescriptions never, ever do that. See, we are great about covering the symptom. We are great about trying to figure out how to neutralize the pain. And God says, here's how my prescriptions work. They get right down into the heart, right down into the soul, and deal with the real thing. I'm not going to numb you up. In fact, I don't think God knows anything about anesthetics. Man's religion, as we see in the passage, even though it can be constituted of right stuff, is never right. It always leads to this ultimate role reversal, cosmic role reversal. God's ways are always satisfying to us and glorifying to Him. Always. And so if you want spiritual authenticity as compared to cheap religious veneer, it begins with following the fast that God chooses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, if only we could see how much we neglect your word to the detriment of our own souls and the souls of others, we would be absolutely ashamed. If only we could see how much we rely on our own wisdom, we'd be absolutely ashamed. Here it is in your word. Father, may we drink deeply from this passage and may it change us. May it make us into the kind of people who really and truly refresh and minister to others as we simply give ourselves away. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your refreshing grace. And we pray, Father, for those who are weary, for those who feel that they have given themselves away but yet have not sensed any reciprocation. Father, we pray even tonight that you would just refresh our weary souls and help us to look to others, how we can help, how we can serve, simply how we can be more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.